Amen. And please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. Tonight we'll be considering verses 19 through 21, and that's found on page 975 in the Pew Bible. Galatians chapter 5. Thank you, brother. Verses 19 through 21. This is the Word of God. Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Here ends the reading of God's word. May he add his richest blessing to it. Let's pray together now. Oh, Father, would you be merciful to us now as we come to a hard, challenging portion of your word. Help us to believe, oh Father, that all scripture is breathed out by God and useful for training, for instruction, for reproof, for building up, that the man, that the woman, that the child of God may be complete and lacking in nothing. Oh Lord, would you come now and continue the work that you began in us on the day you saved us, and bring it to completion. For the sake of your own glory and in the name of your Son, we ask. Amen. I've entitled tonight's message, Resident Evil. And I settled on that title before realizing that it bears the same name of a video game franchise, Resident Evil. And so I looked into it and got a decent sermon illustration out of it. I'll let you be the judge of that, I suppose. Over the past 25 years, this game franchise has become one of the longest running and lucrative gaming franchises in history, grossing over $1 billion in 24 games, live action, films, comics, and novels. Maybe some of you have first-hand experience. The story of the game is set in a small Midwestern town where deep underground a secret research laboratory has developed a biological weapon, a virus that mutates people into hideous monsters. And after a security breach deep underground, the virus is released and begins infecting the general population of this small town, turning them into mindless zombies roving and ravaging the city. And so the hero is sent in, armed to the teeth, locked and loaded, to save the day by destroying one monster at a time. And in our text tonight, Paul warns of the danger of Resident Evil, of the enemy within, as he calls it, of the works of the flesh. Except what Paul's talking about in our passage tonight is not a game. In fact, what Paul's talking about in our passage tonight makes the difference between an eternal life in heaven and an eternal death in hell. Let me show you. As some of you know who've been with us throughout our journey through the book of Galatians, Paul has been making his case that believers can only be justified, that is, made righteous before the Lord by resting in and receiving his free grace and by trusting in the sufficiency of Christ's life lived for their acceptance and Christ's death suffered for their atonement. And false teachers had come along behind Paul as he was planting churches throughout Galatia, teaching a false gospel, insisting that salvation was not a matter of grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, but rather that it required human effort and that it was conditioned upon human obedience, namely obedience to Jewish rituals. But Paul insisted that the amazing grace of God sets believers free from the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, from the tyranny of the devil and the bondage of sin, even from the traditions and preferences of men, and from the curse of God's moral law as a means by which we save ourselves. And now in chapters 5 and 6, Paul explains how Christians are to enjoy this precious liberty to the glory of God on the spiritual battlefield in the crossfire between the spirit and the flesh that we considered in our last study. The spirit and the flesh, two opposite and irreconcilable forces locked in ceaseless combat within the soul of every true Christian. And in our last study, we saw that the flesh is the spiritual remnant of the corruption of sin, which still plagues our nature, even as Christians, and causes us to think wicked things and say wicked things and do wicked things. It is the spiritual virus that has been unleashed on humanity because of Adam's sin. But God the Father and God the Son have sent in the hero, the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, to dwell within the soul of Christians that he might wage his holy warfare against remaining sin within us, that he might resist, and that he might root out resident evil within the Christian believer. Tonight we'll consider Paul's grave warning, and I hope you will, dear friend, consider it. Think about it. Reflect upon it. Allow it to dent your soul and touch your conscience. This grave warning: those who walk according to the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who walk according to the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul sets out two things before us as I see it in the passage. First, Paul explains the works of the flesh, and then he issues his warning against the flesh. First Presbyterian Church is and has been for the last 140 years, by God's grace, committed to consecutive expositional preaching of the Scriptures. That means while we occasionally preach a topical sermon to meet a current need in the life of the church, the meat and potatoes, the spiritual diet of the church is and has been studying the Scriptures book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and precept by precept. And passages like tonight put that conviction to the test, don't they? I wonder how you would preach a list of 15 sins. I know of no other way to preach a list of 15 sins than one at a time. You would find similar lists in Paul's letters to the Romans and the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Colossian Christians. These logs are similar, but they're not identical because Paul is setting before us a representative and not an exhaustive catalog of sins. This is what he indicates to us with this phrase, and things like these, at the end of his list. And things like these. That means, dear friend, if you somehow make it through tonight without Paul pinning the tail on your pet sin, that sin is no less dangerous. It is no less dishonoring to the Lord. And it is no less incumbent upon you to name it and kill it to the glory of God the Father. Furthermore, an exhaustive record of the works of the flesh is not only impossible, it is unnecessary. Because Paul says in verse 19 that the works of the flesh are evident. That means they're clear and obvious, but to whom are the works of the flesh evident? To everybody. To everybody. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that the works of the flesh are evident even to unbelievers, for the Lord has written his law on their hearts, and their guilty consciences do one of two things with these sorts of lists. They either accuse them or they excuse them. Paul lists 15 sins, 15 works of the flesh that I believe can be understood under four headings. Paul speaks of sexual sins, spiritual sins, social sins, and self-indulgent sins. First, Paul treats sexual sins or violations of the seventh commandment. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Verse 19, sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Some of you have read C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters. I had the pleasure of reading this thought-provoking little book early in my budding Christianity. It's a fictitious account of the correspondence between a senior demon and a junior demon in training conspiring together after the destruction of one poor soul that they've been commissioned to torment. And so you have to understand that Lewis inverts the language here. He is speaking or putting the words into the mouth of a demon. And he writes something very interesting about pleasure and about how the enemy assaults the pleasures created by God and intended for the good of humanity and for his own glory. Screwtape, the senior demon, writes his nephew Wormwood, the junior demon, and he says, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's, that's God's ground. He, God, made the pleasure. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one pleasure. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy, God, has produced, to take them at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Of all the pleasures that God has granted mankind, none are sweeter than the one flesh union of a man and woman in the confines of marriage. But the word and the flesh and the devil tempt us to twist and pervert and soil the gift in the first place through what Paul calls sexual immorality. The Greek word behind our English is porneia, the word from which we derive pornography. It literally means to sell or to exchange. And we can understand so painfully and so easily that sexual immorality is exchanging chastity and purity for the fleeting pleasures of the flesh. Some of you might be referring to a King James version of the Bible, which I think rightly translates this word as fornication, which is all sexual activity outside the bounds of biblical marriage, such as adultery, rape, incest, or homosexuality. Jesus named this sin as the only justifiable grounds for a God-honoring divorce in Matthew 19. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul explains that spousal abandonment is also a form of porneia and a just cause of divorce. Paul goes on to mention impurity and sensuality. Impurity is anything that causes uncleanness. Impurity are those things that we watch, the music that we listen to, our podcasts, the company that we keep, the books that we read, anything, everything, and anybody that arouse lust in our hearts. Paul speaks not only of impurity, but also of sensuality, and these two words go closely hand in hand. Impurity is focused on the awakening of one's own lust, but sensuality focuses on the awakening of the lust of another person. You understand? Impurity focuses on one's own lust, but sensuality is the sin of deliberately or undeliberately awakening the lust of another person and causing them to stumble in sin. Suggestive behavior, seductive communication, immodest dress are forms of this sinful sensuality. The second category of sin Paul addresses are spiritual sins. I'm certainly not saying that other sins don't have a spiritual dimension. All sin is spiritual in that all sin constitutes high-handed rebellion and treason against the Lord God Almighty. But these sins touch upon our religion in light of the first and second commandments, which dictate who and how we are to worship. Verse 20, idolatry and sorcery. First, Paul condemns idolatry. Idolatry is false worship. We derive the word worship from the old English word worth-ship. And that's what we come to do in a service at First Presbyterian Church. We come to declare and to proclaim the surpassing worth of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come to glory in His unrivaled majesty and to say, there is none like You. Whenever we give that appraisal to something or someone else, whenever we enthrone anything above God in our hearts, in our minds, or in our lives, we are guilty of idolatry, aren't we? Of worshiping a false god. But idolatry is not just the worshiping of a false god. Idolatry is also the false worship of the true God. You remember the heinous sin committed in Exodus 32. Moses from Mount Sinai hears the sound of war in the camp. But it wasn't war. It was the people of Israel who'd been freshly freed from their slavery in Egypt, who'd submitted their body and their souls in false worship of the true God. You remember what Aaron says? Let us make a golden calf in honor of capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the covenant name of God. They were worshiping the right God, but they were worshiping him wrongly. You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, who sinfully withheld a portion of the field that they had sown and that they had sold and lied to the Holy Spirit. And through that sin were stricken and slain by the Lord. They were worshiping the right God wrongly. Or take Nadab and Abihu, one last example. Two of the four sons of Aaron who entered into the presence of God to offer unauthorized fire, a strange fire. They were worshiping the right God, but they were worshiping him wrongly. And it's true for us, dear ones. Whenever we come to worship God on our terms instead of his own, whenever we impose our preferences upon him in worship, we're guilty of idolatry. What about sorcery? The Greek word behind sorcery that Paul uses is pharmakeia, from which we derive our word pharmacy. It implies the practice of magic or witchcraft using potions or charms. You know, it's interesting. The Bible has an awful lot to say about magic. It's got an awful lot to say about witchcraft and sorcery. And you might wonder why. Why all this time in the Old and New Testament dedicated to something so strange? Because there is a dark power at work in the world. Because we wrestle against cosmic powers, says Paul, over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil. Because Pharaoh's priests were able to replicate Jehovah's miracles. Because the witch of Endor was able to summon Samuel up from the dead. That's called necromancy. She was able to call up a dead man at Saul's request. Because in the book of Acts, we see that Simon the magician's power was so great that people mistook him for God himself. Because the darkness is real, beloved. And so we are to be aware and stay away from the occult, from horoscopes, from fortune telling, from superstitions, and things like this. And that brings us to the third class. We're making our way through the list. To the third class of sins of which Paul speaks. These are, can we call them, social sins. Sins that corrupt our human relationships. It's not too difficult to see the cause and effect relationship between these eight sins, which left unchecked will prove fatal to the healthiest Christian fellowship. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Enmities are settled hostilities, simmering tensions, festering grudges which cause you to view another person. I'm particularly concerned with the way these sins affect us within the church. Enmity causes us to see a brother or sister in Christ, a son or daughter, a mother or father in Christ, not as a member of the same covenant household, washed and adopted by the same blood, but as an enemy to be resisted and to be fought. This enmity at times leads to the next sin in Paul's list, outbursts of anger. Some of your translations might interpret it fits of rage, where one loses control and composure and gives full vent to their spirit. Enmities and outbursts often cause strife and contentions to break out and burn in the church. Strife and contentions, these characteristics mark those who are reflexively disagreeable, eager to draw swords, looking for a fight, quarrelsome, who stir up trouble through combative words and a bad attitude and slander and gossip. And what about jealousy? The word that Paul, I'm sorry to keep doing that, it matters what these words mean. But the word that Paul uses here in the Greek is zealous, zeal. Now, you and I both know that some zeal is good and some zeal is bad. The virtue of jealousy depends on the object of jealousy. We are called by God to be jealous for those things that rightly belong to us. Jesus was filled with zeal for his Father's house. This is the same word. The spouse is right to be jealous over the eyes and affections of their beloved. Where we get into trouble with jealousy is when the object of that jealousy, of that desire, is something that doesn't rightfully belong to us, but rather something that belongs to another. This burning jealousy is offensive to God, you see, because it's born of a discontent heart that is convinced that it does not have what it deserves and is always wanting more. And if left unchecked, if left unfought and unmortified, this jealousy ferments into envy. That word envy ought to cause a chill to run up your spine. Envy. The envious person goes one step beyond the jealous person. You see, the jealous person's desire is fixated on an object, but envy is fixated on God and on the person who has the thing that you want. Jealousy is fixated on possessing a thing that you don't have. Envy hates God that you don't have it and hates the person that does have it, so much so that you would rejoice in their suffering and long to see their fall. You know, it's interesting. Imagine that scene as Jesus has been dragged before Pilate by the Sanhedrin, and he's being subjected, the King of Kings being subjected to the questions of this puppet Pilate king. And Matthew adds that when Pilate offered to free Jesus or to free Barabbas, how the priests tore through the crowd and riled them up to choose Barabbas and cry out, "Crucify Jesus." And Matthew in his gospel says that Pilate is watching all this happen. He's watching the religious leaders stealing through the crowd, riling them up. And he said, Pilate perceived that they were envious of him. Envy was the driving emotion that caused the enemies of Christ to want him dead. A church can only take so much of these social sins until it is dismembered into dissensions and factions. The last are some of the last two on these lists of social sins. A church can only take so much of these sins before they are torn apart at the seams into dissensions and factions, warring against each other, vying for preeminence, vying for power. Sometimes it's over the words on the church sign, the contents of the communion cup, the color of the carpet or the decor of the building. I'm sure some of you have stories of the pathetic things that Satan has used to split churches. I witnessed one such tragedy in my last presbytery in North Florida. There was a church, and the session had decided to move from a traditional worship service to a blended worship service, or an attempted blended worship service. And let me stop right there. This is not a commentary on the virtues of either side of this position. I just want you to see how the devil used this discussion to divide brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might take heed and be careful. The session, seeking to please both sides of the discussion in their morning worship service, created a time where a series of contemporary songs would be led by a praise band, and then an equal time after that where an organ would lead the congregation in singing traditional hymns. Again, I'm not vying for either side of these discussions. But what happened in that church was so sad, and the minister told me through tears what he was witnessing every Sunday morning. Because the old folks who liked the traditional worship would wait outside for 15 minutes while the contemporary songs were played. And then when the switch occurred, the old folks would come in when they heard the organ playing, and the young folks would leave while the traditional songs were played. How do you think that turned out for that church? I'll give you three guesses, but you only need one. There are now two tiny Presbyterian churches in that tiny little town. And the saddest thing about all of that is, in those moments, we look least like the body of Jesus Christ and most like the worst things in the world. Paul ends his list with this final category, sins of self-indulgence. And in some sense, all of these are sins of self-indulgence, but you understand. He calls out drunkenness and orgy. Some of your translations might read carousing. Drunkenness and orgies, which in the ancient world often went hand in hand. We call it debauchery. Debauchery. Do you know where this word comes from, debauchery? It's taken from the worship of the Roman god Bacchus, whose name in the Grecian pantheon was Dionysus, the god of wine and sex. Worshippers, devotees to Dionysus or Bacchus, expressed their fealty and their commitment to this god through drinking to inebriation and then casting off any and all inhibitions as they drowned their sin-seared consciences with wine before devoting their bodies to carnal sexual degeneracy beneath the dignity of a stray dog in a parking lot. And the gospel of Jesus Christ saved people out of that back then. Isn't that something? The gospel of Jesus Christ reached for people out of that and plucked them from people out of that. And the reason Paul mentions it in his letter is because he could have said it to the Galatians, what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Such were some of you, but you were sanctified. You were washed. You were justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is still saving people from this, from the animal house that has become synonymous with the college experience. Those saved out of this living hell and slavery are forbidden by God from ever returning to it. Having detailed the works of the flesh, we come at last and briefly to Paul's warning against the flesh there at the end of verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice the target. Notice the target of Paul's warning. Not to them, not to other people, not to the person sitting in front of you or behind you or beside you. Paul says, I warn you. I warn you as I warned you before. It may be tempting to read this list of 15 sins and to think of all the people you know who are guilty of something on it. It may be tempting to think, maybe even about somebody in this room. I hope they're listening. But friend, if you're reading this text with other people in mind, you're reading it wrongly, aren't you? Paul's warning is for you. You. Paul's warning is for me. Me. The humble disciple will hold themselves and not other people up to the surgical light of the scriptures, prayerfully searching their own hearts and lives for unmortified sin. And if and when we find something, it is our duty, it is our Christian duty, not just to sweep it under the rug, not just to excuse it or to justify it, but to confess it. Confession, as we said this morning, is being of one mind. It is agreeing with God about what your sin is and what it deserves. And this is why our catechism is so precious and helpful to us as we toddle along in our Christian walk. For it asks in question 14, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In question 84, what doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. But keep reading, and don't stop at question 84. Read question 85. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. Are you ready? Hold on to your seats. God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all of the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. That's the word, the ministry of the word, prayer, and sacrament. Note the target. It's not for other people tonight. It's for you. And it's for me. And lastly, notice the threat of Paul's warning. In verse 21, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When Paul's speaking of inheriting the kingdom of God, he's speaking about all of the blessings of the gospel and all of the privileges of divine sonship that are ours in Jesus Christ. He's talking about justification, being made righteous before God. He's talking about adoption, being brought from the courtroom of God into the family room of God, and not merely declared innocent by God, but embraced by God as a son. He's talking about sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he begins and completes our conformity after the likeness of Jesus Christ, making us to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And lastly, glorification, the pilgrim's great hope of an eternal future that is a tearless, sinless, deathless future in Emmanuel's land, in unbroken fellowship with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. When Paul's speaking of inheriting the kingdom of God, he's talking about salvation from soup to nuts. How then can he say, this is so important, dear friends, how then can he say that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? Have you done some of these things? I have. The 15 sins on Paul's list are not equally heinous. But do you really mean to tell me that you've never harbored jealousy in your heart or enmity in your heart? The psalmist himself cried out, "Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." The verb that Paul uses here is a participle, which means it communicates continuous, ongoing action. He's not saying those who have done such things. He's not saying those who struggle against such things. He's saying those who walk in such things, those whose lives are marked by such things, those who throw themselves in the mud pit of such things with a smile on their face and wallow in it like a pig in his slop without a pinch of conscience or remorse. He's speaking about ongoing, continuous action. Paul's saying that the one walking by the flesh, whose life is marked by the works of the flesh, is in danger of being barred from the kingdom of God and cast out into the outer darkness of wrath in hell. My dear friend, are you walking in open rebellion tonight? Is your life marked by the works of the flesh? I'm not asking, have you done anything on this list? I'm not asking, are you wrestling against anything on this list, praying for freedom from something on this list? I'm asking, are you skipping through this list with a smile on your face? Are you cherishing a secret sin in your heart with which you are unwilling to part? My dear friend, heed Paul's warning. Heed Paul's warning. You're not here on accident tonight. Heed Paul's warning that those who do such things, who make a practice of such things, who live in such things, will not, not may not, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Would you perish in your sins when eternity is long and hell is hot? And the forgiveness that God offers to you right now in Christ is so free and so full. My dear friend, do you know if you had been there on that hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, what you would have seen? You would have seen a good man. Nay, a perfect man. The only righteous man. The Son of God himself. Nailed to a cross. Bruised and bleeding, beyond the form of human likeness. You couldn't even identify him. Beneath a sign that read in three languages, King of the Jews. But do you know what God saw on that day when he looked down on his own son on the cross? Do you know what he saw on that placard above him? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Not things that were his, but things that were ours, that he took to himself, that we might be freed, forgiven, and loved of God forever. Would you neglect such a great salvation? He was disinherited because of our sin, that we might inherit all of the privileges of the Son of God and be saved. I don't know about you, but news that good, a gospel that sweet, makes me want to get back in the fight against indwelling and unmortified sin in my own life. To the honor of my gracious Master. So let us fight, for it is a privilege to fight the flesh for King Jesus. Thank you for your patience. Let me pray. Father, would you pour out more of your Spirit upon us as a people and as people? Lord, would you fill us with a righteous zeal, a jealousy for holiness, and a true Christ-like hatred for the works of the flesh? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for standing in our place beneath a placard of the record of our sins, that we might stand in your place, draped in the robes of your righteousness. How we love you, O Lord. Would you help us to live for you? And we ask in your precious name, amen.